The text for this morning's message will be Psalm 53. This is a very grim psalm in many ways, it seems to us, but it ends with a wonderful promise of the gospel, and we need to examine the whole psalm together, as well as compare it with Psalm 14 later on, which is very, very similar, almost word for word the same, but with some important differences. So now we'll read Psalm 53 together, and then we will pray and ask the Lord for his blessing on the reading of his word. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Now please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these treasures we find in the Psalms that come down to us after thousands of years and still speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would work by your Spirit to remove distractions from us, Lord, as much as possible, to free us from wayward thoughts, to guard us against outward distractions, so that we may focus, so that we may humbly listen and submit to your word, to receive it as truly from you. Lord, open our eyes and ears, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may know that J.R.R. Tolkien was, of course, one of the most famous fictional authors of the 20th century, most well known for The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. But he was also well known in the scholarly world. He was a professor of languages at Oxford University, which meant that sometimes he felt compelled to defend the idea that a man of his social and academic status should spend so much time writing what many considered to be children's stories. Why is the distinguished professor of languages at one of the oldest and most prestigious universities in the world thinking so much about elves and trolls and hobbits? When arguing about this in an essay called On Fairy Stories, he made a very interesting observation that perhaps one of the reasons adults look down on what are called fairy tales or fantasy, particularly classic fairy tales like the Brothers Grimm, although he wasn't using them exactly as an example, that's my illustration, is actually those stories' sense of justice. Their sense of justice. Think of the story of Hansel and Gretel, for example. The witch in that story wants to cook and eat the two children after which the story is named. And what happens to her at the end? Do you remember? She's looking inside the oven to see if it is hot enough to cook the children. Then, quote, "Gretel gave her a push so that she went in farther, and she shut the iron door upon her and put up the bar. Oh, how frightfully she howled! But Gretel ran away and left the wicked witch to burn miserably." Well, that's poetic justice, isn't it? It's exactly what she was planning to do to the children, falling back on her own head. No messing around, exactly what she deserved. So Tolkien, although he didn't use that example, that's my illustration, he suggested that this kind of perfect justice is more acceptable, it seems more intuitively appropriate to children. Because adults, as they have gathered many burdens on their consciences, as they're more and more aware of shameful memories, many adults, particularly modern adults, want more and more for the happy ending to be that everyone is redeemed, or at least everyone gets a fairly light punishment. To put it simply, the innocent, or at least the relatively innocent, like children, want justice. The guilty would rather see everyone get off easy. If we're uncomfortable with Psalm 53, or Psalm 14, it is probably for very similar reasons. When we look around at our world, we do not naturally see it the way that David talks about it here in Psalm 53. We don't generally have such a cynical view of our neighbors in the world. We see people mostly just trying to live life, going along to get along, trying to do their best to care for themselves, care for their children. Occasionally, people even act heroically. We know that soldiers often give their lives in defense of their country. Many mothers have given their lives to give birth to their children. Of course, everybody has flaws, nobody's perfect, and so we make compromises. We don't hold everyone to too high a standard. The problem is that there is someone who is perfect. There is someone who has an absolute standard with no compromises. And his perspective is the only one that actually matters. This is why David does not say here what he wants to say just in his own voice. This is why he speaks in verse 2 of God looking down on the earth and pronouncing his judgment, so that it's clear this declaration is as absolute and total, all-encompassing, as it can be. No one escapes this assessment. From a sinner's perspective, most sinners don't look this bad, but compared with God's own righteousness, compared with his holy character, this is an accurate assessment of mankind. As Anselm of Canterbury prayed, this is actually from the prayer that we used in the prayer meeting yesterday, he prayed almost 1,000 years ago, confessing his sin. He said, "If I could see and scan my sins in thy clear and blazing light, for very horror I could not endure it, but should abhor and shun my very self." If you could see your sins as God sees your sins, then Psalm 53 would make perfect sense. If you could see your sins as God sees your sins, then even the punishment of hell, as harsh as it seems, being everlasting, if we understood how infinite and how everlasting God's glory is and how our sins are an offense against that glory, even hell would make sense to us. We see this is true even beginning with the first verse of Psalm 53, as it holds up a mirror to our sins. In recent years, Christians have tended to use this verse to speak about the rising popularity of public atheism and agnosticism. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." But if you think about it carefully, you'll see that this verse really isn't a prophecy about the coming of Richard Dawkins. This verse is much broader than that. Because if you look at it carefully, it's saying this fool is saying it in his heart. Inwardly. He's not saying it publicly. He's not shouting it from the rooftops. He's not putting it in New York Times bestsellers. This verse is talking about everyone who has ever done something knowing it was wrong, but going ahead anyway as if there is no authority above you. When a little boy knows he shouldn't do something, and so he looks over his shoulder to see if his parents are around, what is he thinking? He's thinking, if my parents don't see it, nobody sees it. If my parents don't punish me, nobody will. There is no higher authority. When you consider doing or saying something against your conscience and press ahead anyway, you are acting as if there is no greater accountability. By the way, this is a great test to ask yourself in a situation like that where you have doubts, where your conscience is troubled, and you're wondering whether you should proceed. You should ask yourself, how would it go if my wife found out? If my husband knew about it? If my church knew about what I was thinking or doing? Would I be able to explain and defend myself? If not, if you could not explain and defend yourself before men, how could you do it before the court of Almighty God? But we sin all too often because, as they say, out of sight, out of mind. Our hearts want what they want, and they'll make up any excuse necessary to seize on it, if the desire is strong enough. David even goes so far as to say, still in verse 1 here, there is none who does good. And again, this seems very harsh. Really? None? Again, we must remember, this is not according to the complacency and the compromises that we're used to using in this world. When we say that a child is relatively obedient, that being a parent of this particular child is not as difficult as we imagined, we say he or she is a good kid, that's a reasonable use of the word good. But we understand that that means relatively good, not absolutely. Psalm 53 is speaking of good according to the law of God. According to the, if you think of the assessment God made of His creation in Genesis 1, each day He created things, and then at the end of the day He said, it is good. That's before the fall, right? It sounds kind of like understatement from God because everything is perfect, and He's saying, it is good. And when He finishes the creation, He says, it is very good. Now, in Psalm 53, much later, after Adam and Eve's fall, God is, as it were, re-examining the world, and He's not coming to the same conclusion. It's not very good anymore. It's not even good. Again, think of the greatest commandment in God's law. We recite it every week here, that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is not just relatively good. That is absolutely good. There in Mark 12, 30. That is what you must do to be called good by God. You must love Him perfectly with your whole being, because He is your Creator who made all things. And also your sovereign provider who has given you everything you have. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength are all gifts from Him. And so He has every right to demand them of you. In verse 2, David does two very important things to build on this point. First, he makes it absolutely clear he's not just talking about one nation. He's not just talking about Israel. And he's not just talking about all the nations outside of Israel either. He is talking about all people everywhere. People and nations and tribes that David never saw or heard about in distant continents. All the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis. Secondly, David connects the problem of sin here to a lack of understanding. This makes perfect sense when you consider that wisdom and righteousness go hand in hand in the Bible. They don't mean exactly the same thing. They're not synonyms, but you can't have one without the other. If you're a fool, you will not be righteous. If you are thoroughly wicked, you are not wise. If you are really wise, if you understand the way the world and society work, and if you know God is good and His commands are not arbitrary but designed for your good, that this is actually the way the creation is supposed to work, then you will act accordingly. You will act wisely and you will follow His law. If, for example, the young man in Proverbs chapter 7, who is tempted by this adulterous woman, he actually, to be fair, he kind of seeks her out a bit beforehand, so it's not just that she surprises him out of nowhere. But if in that chapter 7 there, if he were thinking about the wonderful, rich life that he could have with a good and virtuous wife, much later in the book, Proverbs 31, he would not fall for the seduction of the adulterous woman if you were really thinking about how much better that kind of life is than the temporary and fleeting and empty pleasures that this other woman offers him. But of course, like many of us with all varieties of temptations, he's driven much more by what's right in front of his face, what is affecting his senses right then and there, than thinking carefully and clearly about his future. We overeat because we're not thinking about our health. We stay up too late, we watch too much TV or play too many video games because we're not thinking about work the next day. Or just in general, this is very valuable to think about, I think, we don't consider the burden of guilt that will be put on our consciences if we go through with something that we know we already have doubts about. Right? If we were thinking ahead to how that would make us miserable, how it would make it difficult to enjoy food, the company of your spouse, all kinds of the wonderful little pleasures that God gives us in our lives, if we were thinking clearly ahead to those things, we would not sin nearly as much as we do. We lack clear thinking. We lack wisdom. We lack understanding. In verse 3, the ESV says they have all fallen away. But the Hebrew word here is a little more particular than that. It usually means actually to turn back. Not in a good sense, like repenting, turning away from sin. It means, for example, it's often used to talk about soldiers deserting. Soldiers who are supposed to be loyal to their king, turning back from the fight, running away. And I think that is exactly what David wants us to picture here. All of us in Adam deserted our king to follow the serpent's orders instead. And that is what we continue to do. Both the world as a whole and all individual men and women in it. Not one on earth is outside of this group David is describing here by nature. In verse 4, David asks a pointed question. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? In other words, don't these fools see what they're doing? Don't they know that there will be consequences for attacking God's people? Don't they know that there is only one hope of salvation and they must call upon the Lord? Do they have any idea what awaits them in hell? Verse 5 tells us, surprisingly, that yes, they do have some vague idea, at least. We know they have some sense of what they are doing because, quote, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. Now, wait a minute, you might say to David, I thought you just told us earlier that they proclaim confidently in their hearts there is no God. They don't recognize any higher authority. So how can they now be afraid of him? Aren't you now contradicting yourself, David, and saying they do actually fear God? Well, yes, there is a contradiction, but it's not in what David is saying. It's in the heart of every sinner. That's where the contradiction lies. If there is one thing you should not expect as a general rule from fallen human beings, it's consistency. In the moment when you're tempted and you go along with the temptation, you suppress whatever understanding and fear of God you have in your conscience. But afterward, your strong desires have faded, and now you're left alone to face that conscience. That's when the burden of guilt settles in, and with it a vague, shapeless fear or dread, a sense of anxiety that you cannot or don't want to put a name to. Have you ever been afraid that someone would find out a secret about you, even if you couldn't imagine how anyone could know about it? It was something years ago in another state, and you still worry that people might find out. Have you ever been reliving a past sin in your mind when someone speaks to you and you jump a little bit as if you were caught in the act? It's because that shame is very, very real, and it causes a kind of terror when there is no clear and present danger. This is the kind of fear David is talking about here. When he goes on, says, God scatters the bones of his enemies. We ought to remember that people in those days did not approach death and funerals in nearly the same casual, cavalier way that we do today. Today, most people don't want to think about their death, and the way that they are buried or cremated is fitting to that. All it really communicates is that they didn't really give too much thought to it. But in pre-modern times, of course, what happened to your corpse mattered a lot to you and to your family. This is why we have the Egyptian pyramid still standing today. It's a great burial monument. In a battle, one of the worst things about losing would be the other side gets to do whatever they want with your dead. In Homer's Iliad, for example, Achilles drags the Prince of Troy's body behind his chariot at full speed as he races around the walls of Troy, just to make sure every soldier in there is intimidated by the fact that Achilles is showing his power over their greatest hero and pouring shame on them by doing this. In the pagan Greek worldview, this would also mean that this Prince of Troy could not actually move on to the afterlife. They believe that the way you died and what happened to your body afterwards was connected to your afterlife. You wouldn't actually be able to cross over the river Styx into Hades. You would remain sort of in the twilight, in limbo, as it were. Now, David, of course, is not speaking to Greeks, but the nations around Israel all had their own views about what a good death was and how you should be buried. Their bones being scattered was not a positive thing in any of those beliefs or worldviews. So here in Psalm 53:5, the scattering of those bones symbolizes a final and horrible judgment against God's enemies. It is saying something about their status in the afterlife. Once they die in this way, there is no recovery, no hope of salvation from that point onward. You have put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now, at this point, as we are near the end of the psalm, we are in a good position to address a mystery with Psalm 53, which is raised by the fact that it's so similar to Psalm 14. If you read the two side by side, they're almost word for word the same. There's just a few word choices that are different, and one particular verse here, verse 5 that we just read, that are significantly different. So the question is, the mystery is, why would David write these two psalms so similar to each other and yet placed so far apart in the book? There's nearly 40 psalms between them. It is certainly clear that the main point of both psalms is the same. All people will be judged by God for their sins. And there is none who will pass that test on their own merits. No, not one. I think to start to answer this question, we should note that in music, very often, in music of really grand and epic scale, you think of the movie soundtrack to a great trilogy of movies like Star Wars or something like that, you usually hear certain themes come up again and again. And they're supposed to be connected with things in your mind to remind you of important characters, important places, important ideas throughout the series. So there's a theme for the Force in Star Wars. There's a theme for the Fellowship of the Ring in Lord of the Rings, and so on. And as they show up again, they're often tweaked a little bit to lead you to look at that in a little bit different light. You know, it's the same basic melody, but now it's a little sadder, or now it's more triumphant. The differences between Psalm 14 and 53 are like that. It's like the reiteration, the repeating of a motif from earlier in the Psalter, but with some alteration that we should take note of. And then we could say that other times in the Psalter, later on, this same sort of theme is picked up again, such as in Psalm 130, which asks, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is clearly meant to be no one. So that is also making the same basic point. Not one among all the children of Adam can satisfy God's law for himself. But we also know, as these psalms remind us, that it is very difficult for most of us to accept this fact. If we appear to outwardly follow even a few of the commands of God's law, we quickly become arrogant, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. "Thank God I am not like that tax collector over there." We become proud, not loving God, the lawgiver, but reveling in the illusion that he must be pleased with us. So it is fitting that the psalm should return to this theme more than once. that the psalm should keep driving this into our skulls at regular intervals as we go through the Psalter. What is more, one of the particular ways we try to distract ourselves from our own sins and temptations is to fixate on sins out there, away from us. Sins committed by other classes of people, in other states, in other countries. It is a comforting distraction from your own status to think more and more about the sins of others. How often Christians look to other states or other countries, thinking the natural disasters over there are all judgment, but ours aren't. Earthquakes in California are judgments for homosexuality, but tornadoes in Oklahoma, we don't know why those are there. Psalm 14 and 53, when taken together, were designed to guard Israel against that kind of arrogance, if they would listen. The subtle differences between Psalm 14 and 53 suggest to me that Psalm 14 is designed to emphasize a little more the fact that Israel's internal sins are not missed by the Lord. The one verse that is significantly different in its whole style and content, which is verse 5 of 53. The equivalent verse in 14 emphasizes that God defends the poor. And that's one of the most consistent sins that the prophets criticized Israel for, is that they were mistreating the poor in their midst. They were acting like the other nations around them. Furthermore, in Psalm 14, David uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, which points to his rulership over Israel. Generally speaking, Israel used the personal name of Yahweh, and when you come, for example, to the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar does not. The pagans in the book of Daniel don't use that name. And it's a complex question, but it is a strong general trend in Scripture, and I think between these two psalms, it is a significant difference. Psalm 53, on the other hand, only uses the name Elohim for God, a name that all nations around Israel would recognize. In fact, the Arabic word Allah, the Muslim word for God, comes from the same root. It's still in use. They don't use any word which is equivalent to Yahweh. So this name emphasizes his sovereignty over all nations, even those that do not know him intimately as Israel is supposed to. This fits very well, again, with verse 5 of Psalm 53, which speaks of God scattering Israel's enemies, instead of defending the poor in Psalm 14. So again, both psalms have the same essential main point. They are the same essential main theme, but they are tweaked and have a little bit different emphasis in different places. As I was examining these differences this week, they really do together drive home that main point all the more clearly, that all people in all nations, both Jews and all Gentiles, lie condemned under the judgment of God. These psalms make exactly the same point that Paul spends so much time making in Romans 1 through 3. We could read all three of those chapters. We could, at this point, just read the whole book of Romans, because it all applies here. But I'll just read a few verses. Starting in Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Which is exactly what David is talking about when the fool says in his heart, "There is no God," suppressing the truth. And as Paul goes on, he takes aim at both Gentiles and Jews without exception, quoting the Psalms we have read this morning, and eventually concluding in chapter 3, 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's it. No way around the law, no way to run away from it and escape. There is no way to get out of this assessment. You are under the law and you must go through. But how? How can anyone go through this judgment and survive? Paul continues, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have already passed through the condemnation of the law. You are united to Christ. You died with Him on the cross. You have already endured Judgment Day." The most amazing thing is that even given everything we've seen and said from this psalm, that God actually wanted to save so many sinners. As we mentioned earlier, there are times where we see even unbelievers act heroically. Soldiers die for their country. People may sometimes give their lives for someone they esteem highly, or people they love, such as their own children, their close friends. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." That's Romans 5:9. That even having this assessment of all mankind, Christ still came and lived and died for our sakes. When you read Psalm 53 or 14 by themselves, there appears to be a great tension between these sweeping statements of judgment, on the one hand, and the promises that God will defend His own people, on the other. You see little references to that earlier in the psalm, and then it becomes very, very clear by the end. How can God take sides if all are equally condemned? It's the question you would ask if you're just reading Psalm 53 by itself. So that's why we have to go to Romans for the answer. That He has chosen some of those no good rebels and paid for them with the ultimate price of His Son's life. And furthermore, as Romans will go on to say, and as this psalm says, He defends those people He chose, those people He died for, from anything and everything that might threaten them, with His invincible, infinite power. The final verse of Psalm 53 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Salvation has come out of Zion, beloved. God has reconciled vast numbers of sinners to Himself. Now, we who believe only receive a small foretaste of those blessings, those rewards promised there in this life. But those blessings are secure. They are guaranteed by the power that created all things and upholds them even now. He is the one building His church and shielded by her Lord's arm. The gates of hell shall not stand against her. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the price Christ paid for our redemption and look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb when He will gather His people home to Himself.